love. The world is enamored with it. Probably 70% of all of our music, literature, and art deals with the idea. For the pursuit of love has brought about great beauty and great tragedy. Capturing it, possessing it, is the life pursuit of many. But so few understand its true meaning, its true depth. In fact, the great multitude of the church fare a little better when asked about love. In Christian circles, there's a lot of emphasis put on love, particularly the love of God. You can't walk into a Christian bookstore or listen to a radio preacher without being inundated with the word. And it's a wonderful buzzword, you know, God's love, the loving kindness of God, a loving God, amazing love. How can it be? And I thought to myself, have you ever said a word so many times that it just kind of stops being a word? It just becomes kind of a collection of noises, and you start to wonder why, how. How did these sounds become a word? Who made this word up? Why do we use it? And how did it come to mean what it means today? I don't know if any of you have ever thought about that. Maybe it's just me. But in case you're beginning to worry this will be an English lesson, don't, because it isn't. I just wanted to point out that words mean things. And it's too easy for us these days to hear a word or a catchphrase and to hear it so often that it quickly loses its punch. The word doesn't move us the way it did at first. And this affects Christian circles too. I think words about God's love can quickly lose their potency. I mean, yes, I know God loves me. After all, my Bible tells me so. But do I understand what that really means? Does the discussion about God's love move me like it should? Or has the words become hollow to my ears? In Hodge's book, Absolutely Free, he says that to an alarming degree, it, that would be the evangelical church today, has lost touch with the unconditional love of God. And I think he has a valid point. In researching this sermon, I came across a paraphrase of a classic Buddhist story. And it tells of a son who left home and he returned years later in rags and misery. His degradation was so profound that he didn't even recognize his father's house or even his own father. But his father recognized him. And he told his servants to take the young man into the house and clean him up, but not to reveal who he was to his son. And the father, whose identity remained unrevealed, watched his son's response. And gradually, time wrought its change, and the son became dutiful, considerate, and moral. Satisfied, the father finally revealed himself and accepted the son back as his heir. And that stands in sharp contrast to our main text today. Turn to Luke 15, 11 through 32, and we have the parable of the prodigal son. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And so he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and yet no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robes and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. And now his older son was in the field. And as he came and he drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked him, 'What do these things mean?' And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the elder son was angry and he refused to go in. And his father came out and he entreated with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, and yet you have never given me so much as a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" And the father said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And this parable, it's well known to us. Yet it's still worth spending time going over exactly what happens in the story. We have a father who has two sons. And the younger son, in an unthinkable act, asks the father to split up the inheritance right now. Now, you may understand the significance of that statement, and you may not. But inheritances were something that were typically only handed out upon the father's death. So this son's request is tantamount to asking his father to simply up and die, because he's impatient about getting the wealth and the power that comes with his inheritance. And in an amazing act of graciousness, the father allows it. He divides up the inheritance, and this youngest, most foolish son takes his wealth, converts it straight into cash money, and goes off to really live it up. This son's life thereafter is a repetitive series of embarrassments, slaps in his father's face. I mean, asking for his inheritance before his father died, selling off his inheritance, running off to live in dissipation, shacking up with seedy characters and hanging out with fair-weather friends. Then, when the tough times come, this young man must try to survive by tending and sleeping with pigs, an unclean animal, a task so detestable that only the most desperate Jewish man would ever consider doing it. And that is where this man's son ends up. So low, the son even considers how lucky he would be if he could only eat the food being fed to the pigs. He left home to find himself, and he did. He found himself broke, friendless, without a bed or food or the slightest comfort, save his memories of the life he had in his father's house. Now, he didn't hold any delusions of what he had done. He knew he had no standing to go back home. He wasn't really a son anymore, but maybe, just maybe, he could be a servant. Maybe the grace of his father would allow him to at least be a hired hand. There he'd have food and shelter. So, coming to his senses, he determines to go back home and confess his sin. He won't ask to be brought back into the house. He certainly doesn't deserve that. But maybe his father will hire him and he'll at least survive. Now, up to this point, it sounds pretty much like the Buddhist parable we mentioned at the start. And if he had gone home and he became a servant, I think most people would cheer, because that's what the world expects. But it isn't what happens. Instead, the father runs out to greet the son while he was still a long ways off. And I ask you, was it just dumb luck that the father was looking out in the far yonder this day and just happened to catch a glimpse of this, his son returning to him? Doubtful. I think it was because the father eagerly awaited his son's return. He longed for his return and looked out every day in hopes that he would see what he saw this day, his son returning to him. And now the son is fully ready to confess his sins, and he doesn't deserve any recognition from his father. He's hoping in his mercy that he might at least hire him on as a farmhand. And so when he sees his father running to him, by the way, an act considered undignified for an older man to do, he begins his confession. But the father barely lets the words come out of his mouth. He calls out with joy for the servants to fetch rings and shoes and the best robes and start a feast, he yells, because today we will celebrate a reclamation. It's the father who initiates reconciliation, or perhaps better, restoration. For you see, this son of his was lost and is now found. He was dead and is alive again. So far from being hired on as a servant, the son is restored, and much to the chagrin of his elder brother, no doubt, who, when he hears what his father had done, throws an equally disrespectful fit, just as his brother had done all those long years ago. You can hear it in his own voice, so cold, so unmerciful, so unloving. He can't even bring himself to call this man his brother. He addresses him to his father as the son of yours. In fact, you can make a case that this brother is now accusing the father of bearing some guilt as well for so easily taking this boy back, for not heaping on more punishment for his sins. And in graciousness, the father goes out to this elder son as well, And he speaks with him and he tells him the truth. He tells him that he, the Son, has always been with him, and that all that he has is the Son's rightful inheritance. Because you see, the younger son was restored to being a son, but there are consequences to our actions. The younger son's inheritance was gone. He'd squandered it, and all that was left was the elder son's property. But it is right for them to celebrate his brother's return, because it was as if they had received him back from the dead. It's a time to rejoice and celebrate. Why, love demands a celebration in this case. Now, what became of these men after? Well, we don't know. The story ends here, and there are plenty of lessons we could draw from it. But from our earlier reading, I hope that you realize that this parable does not sit alone, that there are three parables told here, and they all share a unifying truth, one that is unique to Christianity alone. The first parable is about a shepherd who has a flock of 100 sheep. And one day he's tending the flock and he looks out and he counts 99 sheep. One sheep has wandered off. So the shepherd leaves the 99 in a safe open area and he goes off to search for the one missing sheep. And when he finds it, he lovingly picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and he carries it home. And when he arrives, he calls his friends and they all rejoice that he's found his lost sheep. And we're told in like manner, heaven rejoices for each sinner who comes back to the fold and is reclaimed to God. The second parable tells us about a woman who has 10 silver coins. Just for a fact, they happen to be drachmas. They're about a day's wage. And she loses one. So she lights the lanterns, and she searches high, and she searches low. She searches the house, and she finds it. And when she finds it, she also calls her friends and neighbors to come and celebrate her good fortune at having found her missing coin. Now, one commentator I read said of these parables that the first parable emphasizes the lost condition. The second parable emphasizes the search for what was lost. And the third parable, the restoration. Each parable has a vast wealth of wisdom individually. But when they're taken together as a whole, we find something even more remarkable, even more amazing. We find God, creator of the heavens and the earth, seeking out lost man. Now, I want that point to really stick in your minds. This is something foreign to everything the world stands for. Remember the Buddhist version of the prodigal son we spoke of earlier? Most men would see this as a just and wise story. Make the unworthy son prove his value. Teach him humility and discipline. Then, if he proves himself worthy, reinstate him. But God has gone after us. He has sought us out. He has done the work of reconciliation, and that's important. I don't know how many people here are familiar with the prophet Hosea. I mean, does anyone recall his story? His life and his ministry would serve as a real-life example of our behavior towards God and what he has done to reclaim us. Now, Hosea was a prophet, and he's married to a woman who proved herself to be unfaithful. She ran out on him. She played the harlot. And mind you, this was a culture that frowned considerably at a wife running off from her husband. I mean, remember when Joseph, husband to Mary, found her to be pregnant, that it makes a point to mention he was unwilling to put her to an open shame. And so he sought to put her away quietly. He didn't want to exercise the rights he was afforded for dealing with an adulterous wife. The Pharisees brought an adulterous woman before Jesus and asked him about stoning her to death, since that was the law's remedy. That's what the law of Moses said to do. Now, in that instance, the Pharisees actually didn't, you know, care a lick for the adultery itself. Notice they only brought the woman and not the man too. It was just an attempt to trap Jesus. But it does show what the culture allowed for in cases of unfaithfulness. This is how they took that idea. And just like today, having your spouse run off, I'm sure, was a heartbreaking, earth-shattering, humiliating experience. And what was Hosea's response? Hosea went out and he purchased his wife back. He took the offensive. He sought her out, and finding her, he bought her back at some great cost to himself, mind you. Now, mankind would commend as an example of a spirit of mercy and grace a person who, after having their spouse cheat on them, would be able to forgive that cheating spouse and take them back if and when they returned to them seeking forgiveness. And you ask yourself, could you be that graceful? Could you be that merciful? But in the book Hosea, Hosea does not accept his wife only after she comes back to him with a contrite and humble spirit. He does not take her back only after she seeks his forgiveness. She wasn't seeking him. She wasn't trying to come back to him. He had to go after her. He had to buy her an adulterous runaway back. You think grace is signified by forgiving a brother or sister who comes to you in repentance? What about seeking out the one who has offended you, who hasn't shown repentance or remorse, in an effort to reconcile your relationship? I ask you, could you be that graceful? Could you be that merciful? And this is where the world's idea of grace and mercy shows its true colors. This is where the facade falls off. Oh, it's a noble ideal, right, in people's minds, that people and the gods of their creation should be willing to extend mercy and forgiveness to those who truly deserve it. Oh, that's it. That's where we have it. Mercy's all well and good, so long as it's given to those who are worthy. But sinners, the unclean, the uncouth, the vile and the wretched, the bottom rungs, how can mercy be extended to such people? But the God that we serve does just that. His is a true depiction of love and self-sacrifice. He did not seek us out while we were lovely. And we cannot, through dogged perseverance, streaming tears, or a multitude of sacrifice, ever become deserving of his loving forgiveness. And yet, he sought us out while we were still enemies. The amazing, the most unique aspect of the God that we serve is his loving graciousness, demonstrated in his seeking us out. I ask you, has God changed? When man rebelled in the garden, all the way back in the beginning, had God changed? Had God done something to be at fault for men's sin? No. In the case of all sin, it is men who have moved away from the Father, not the other way around. God is exactly who he was from the beginning of creation. The sin is entirely on our part. Now, God will be just to stay apart from man, to leave us to the fate we have chosen. He's under no obligation to us. It wasn't he who sinned, who tore the relationship asunder, but it is God who sought to mend the relationship, who did the work of reconciliation, who paid the penalty for our many and grievous offenses. Offenses not done to some third party, but to against our loving Creator. We've ran off. We've played the harlot to the false gods and idols of our own imaginings. And yet, it was God who sought us out. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, is it starting to become clear just what that text means? Its full extent. God loved the world. He loved each and every one of us. He loved us so much that he sought to reclaim us, even though we were the ones who ran off. Even while we were denying him, cursing his name, blaming him for the ills in our lives, blaspheming, engaged in all manner of evil practices, just out of spite, even then, God was busy reconciling us to himself. Not willing to simply let us perish, God went after us. He paid the penalty to buy us back from death and from sin. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. So if you ever start to wonder about your worth, if you ever wonder, who am I really? What value, what use can I be? Remember, God values you enough to seek you out and to pay the penalty himself for your sins against him. You are valuable because God considers you valuable. Conversely, if you start to think too highly of yourself, remember, God had to seek you out and pay the penalty for your sins against him. You couldn't pay the price yourself. You are here because God loves you enough to not simply let you perish in your way. If you wonder why you should devote your life to the Lord's service, remember, God loved you enough to save you even while you are an enemy. He has done the work to restore you, to make you a new creation, a true second chance. It's an eternal gift. and it's completely free. He did the work, and he offered it to you without charge. What more fitting tribute, what better thank you could you give than your life's service to the God who loves you in such great abundance? In the beginning, it is the beginning and the end of all things. God loves his creation. He wants us to return, to once again have a relationship with him, to come back home. But he didn't just sit back and wait for us to come to him, wait for us to prove our repentance and our devotion. God's love runs so much deeper than that. He couldn't just let us go. He sought us out, bought us back from our transgression, and makes us new again. I wanted to close with a section from 1 John. It's 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son to the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I point it out a lot when talking to people, but I think it's worth mentioning again. The song Amazing Grace. We all know the lyrics. I was blind and I was lost. But Jesus said he came to open the eyes of the blind and told those who would listen that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. To be blind and now able to see. To be lost and now I'm found. To be dead and to be alive again. Most people know the words to the song, but so few people understand its depths. God's love and mercy is on display in us every day. The fact that he sought us out, bought us from death by the price of his only begotten Son's blood, and has restored us to his family, that is the ultimate proof that God loves the world, that he loves you and me. Is not every day a day to celebrate then? A day of remembrance? A day to reflect upon and share the love of our Father and his amazing grace? Pull out your bulletins today. This is a short